I know this is an eventful weekend. A lot of things going on right now, and especially with the events of tomorrow as we inaugurate a new president, a new old president into office. And I know last night, for those that that do these sort of things, TikTok shut down. And has sort of run a rift across our country, it seems like, especially with young people, because that seems to be a platform that they tend to gravitate to. I don't know much about it other than it's a collection of videos. I'm not a TikToker, and I don't even have an account. I had thought about it a few times from a church standpoint, but had just never gotten there. We hadn't gotten to the point yet where we were producing content that I thought we could utilize on that kind of platform. So I guess at least for now, I don't have to worry about that for a little while. I'm sure we'll all survive it. And I'm pretty sure it will come back. I'm not so sure that a business of that size worth that kind of money can stay gone. So I'm not too concerned about it. What I am going to say is with everything that is going on, I know it's a challenge sometimes, but I'm going to ask you to try to put all that aside. And the truth is, the reason I'm going to ask you to do that is because when I look around a room like this, we've got people from all different walks of life. We've got people that have dedicated their lives to different aspects in different ways, in a professional way, everything from doctors and nurses to engineers to farmers to school teachers to homemakers. You name it, medical professionals, people that have retired from their jobs. I mean, all different walks of life, people that are still in school, just trying to get through every day without collapsing in some ways. People doing both, work and school. I mean, we've got a really eclectic collection of people. And I think truly any church that represents its community will find itself in that same place where there's a lot of people from different backgrounds, different experiences from different parts of the country. A lot of us here weren't raised here in Georgia. Some of us were raised in different parts. So I say that to say this, that if we were to sit down and focus on those things, we would find that we differ a great deal in our viewpoints. And we may even find that if we tried to talk them out, there would be some heat. You know what I mean? We would get a little upset with somebody at the table, so to speak, because they don't see things the way we see them. And I think part of the problem in our country is just that. People are too focused on trying to make sure other people see the things the way we see them. And I was raised in a generation that was taught to try to first understand others. And once I understood them, then I have earned the right to express my viewpoint. Until I understand them, I shouldn't be trying to tell them what I think and what I feel. But with that said, when we come here to this place, our focus needs to turn away from all those things that are out there in the world and focus in on what's here in this book. And that's what we try to focus on, is here in this book. So we're going to focus on some scripture this morning. It's going to be a fairly lengthy reading. I'll do my best. I'm not the best public reader, and I'll run across some names and terms at times that I'm not going to be able to pronounce quite proficiently. I don't consider myself, an eloquent speaker in that sense. Let's be honest. I'm not a trained theologian in the sense that the world would consider that. You know, it's like somebody asked me one time after they'd attended my church for a little while that I was pastoring another location. They came from another faith, another denomination, and they thought that all preachers were seminary trained. So when services were over, they came to me and talked to me about how much they enjoyed the sermon, how much they've been enjoying the messages, and they asked me where I got my degree, and I told them Georgia Tech. And she looked at me a little funny, and she says, "Well, I didn't even know they had a seminary." And I said, "They don't. My degree is in chemical engineering." So, if you want to talk those terms, I can usually pronounce most of them. But when it comes to Hebrew, Greek, I struggle with that a little bit. I do try to do the best I can. I have a really good friend in the ministry who's really good with languages. So when I really struggle, I generally turn to him for help. Not that I can't get where I need to without that, usually. The Spirit of God is the ultimate teacher and guide. But he can sometimes help me get there faster, right, than I would get there if I just kind of muddled through the mud and muck on my own. So we're gonna go to the 18th chapter of the book of Judges. Most of you know we've been trying to work our way through the book of Judges. We can see the light at the end of the tunnel. And if you remember, the first 16 chapters of the book of Judges is just that. It's the historical account, mostly in chronological order, of the judges that God sent to help Israel with their problems and difficulties as they occupied Canaan. Because God did not intend, initially, he did not intend, well, that's wrong. Let me see if I can phrase this in a way that makes sense. God was their king. Unlike most of the nations around them who had a man sitting on a throne somewhere to serve as their king, Israel was set up as a theocracy. The word theocracy means God ruled, for lack of a better term. Theo means God. Ocracy means government. Governed by God, for the most part. That's simplified down. That's what it was supposed to be. So God was their king sitting on a throne in heaven. And it, from time to time, when they would have trouble, when they would be oppressed, and God wanted to deliver them out of their oppression, he would send a judge. Anybody remember who the first judge was? It's been a long time ago, hasn't it? I mean, we went through meeting in our old sanctuary before we did the remodel to meeting in the basement during the remodel to back up here in the new. I mean, it's been a long time. First judge was a guy named Othniel. God sent him to deliver Israel from their oppression. That oppression was the result of God passing judgment upon the nation of Israel because of, anybody got a guess at what sin it was? What was that?
Idolatry.
Idolatry. It's usually a good guess in the Old Testament, by the way.
They return
to that often. But thank you, Brother Sean, for speaking up. I appreciate that. Idolatry. They had gone off and served other gods besides the God of heaven, right? What we have in chapter 16 through the end is what I call a flashback. Or 17 through the end of the book is a flashback. What we're seeing here is what happened between Joshua's death after he led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, led them through the conquests, and they had largely, not completely, words we're going to see today, they had largely occupied the land. They hadn't completely carried out what God told them to do. They had largely occupied the land. And then Joshua dies. And the Bible tells us that all the years of Joshua's life, Israel was faithful to serve the God of heaven. But after he dies and they no longer have a visible leader before them, they start to have problems. And that's exactly what we start to read about when we get to the 17th chapter of the book of Judges, where it says there was no king necessarily in Israel. There was a king, but the people had a problem. Their vision was limited by their physical surroundings. We have that same problem from time to time. We see the world based on what we can see through these eyes. And the challenge that faced them was the same challenge that faces us, that we have to see beyond the local news station. We have to see beyond the national news broadcast. We have to see beyond the physical things that are being reported around us. We have to see beyond who's president tomorrow and whether it's a Democrat or whether it's a Republican. We have to see beyond those things and understand that there is a God that rules in heaven today that has ruled for all eternity. and will continue to rule into eternity to come. And that it's that God, that ruler, and that king who we should bow our knee to. And it's that one that provides for us on a daily basis, that provides the bread for our table, the money in our bank accounts, the roofs over our head, and the clothing upon our backs. Every blessing we have, no matter how minute or how large it might be, is given to us by God. James put it this way. He said, every good gift comes down from heaven, from the Father of lights. Everything, every good gift comes that way. So here we are at the end of the book of Judges. We're flashing back to that time before the first judge, and we're seeing what led up to that idolatry that Brother Sean's talking about. How did that idolatry take hold in Israel, and how did it spread? That's what we're finding out, right? If we remember, last time we talked about this particular section, we met a man named Micah who had a Levite show up at his house, a young Levite, a priest, and Micah said, why don't you just move in with me and become my priest? And Micah had an ephod and a teraphim-formed religious instrument, and he had Micah begin to minister in his home. What we're going to find out here in this chapter is not only was there instruments of religion there, there was also a molten image that Micah was worshiping. And this Levite priest became the priest of Micah's household to worship that image. That's a problem. I mean, it's a real problem. We think we don't have these problems because I don't know anybody who has an actual molten image that they've formed personally. I don't know anybody who has, you know, in a place in their house where they've got a nice little, you know, temple set up where nothing, everything in the room is facing that particular image. Although I will admit, several years ago, a young preacher who was very close in age to me came to Macedonia Premier Baptist Church to the February meeting one year. His name was Thomas Mann. Still preaches up in Virginia, West Virginia, but he came to Macedonia. This was around 1990 or so in February. I remember making all the preparations for that meeting. Those that have been there and been a part of that church probably remember as well, taking the time ahead of time of that meeting to wrap the outdoor eating area in plastic so we could heat it because their winter meeting was a little cold at times, and we would have lunch outside, so we would wrap that thing in plastic. I remember going through all that and doing all that. But Brother Thomas, I remember him preaching a sermon there that weekend, and he made this comment. He said him and his sister at the time, Brother Thomas was single, him and his sister lived together, shared an apartment. And he said they went out and did something they had never done. He said up to this point, they'd never owned a TV. He said, so they bought a TV, and he said, we brought it home. We'd never had a TV, so we'd never really thought about how you would arrange a living room. He said, so we set the TV up in the living room. Then we looked around and said, okay, well, you know, the chair needs to face the TV, the couch needs. He said, by the time we got through, we had everything in that room arranged so that it faced the TV. He said, and I stepped back, and he said, I looked at my sister and said, boy, if that isn't a temple to an idol god, I don't know what is. You know, I get it. We can have, I'm not against TV. We have plenty in our house. But I get his image, and I can see what he was saying. But just always remember those things do have an off button. We can use them when we need to. And you can change the channel if there's something you don't really like. So that's fine. I'm not saying people should or shouldn't have TVs. I mean, we thought TVs were the worst thing in the world until the internet came along. And then that became the enemy of all enemies. And I'm sure before that it was radio. And before that it was something else. It'll be something else tomorrow, right? As we continue on down the road. Right now everybody's complaining about cell phones. I'm sure there'll be another device. I don't know what it's going to look like. I'm trying to figure that one out myself. So let's go to Judges chapter 18 and let's read this particular set of events. Maybe we won't be able to read all the way through it. It is 30 some odd verses. I want to kind of lay out what's happening, so maybe we'll do a little skipping ahead. And then I want to go back to one particular section of this particular chapter because there's just a powerful lesson that's contained within us. So what we're going to see here today is how this idolatry that started in Micah's house gets propagated through Israel, right? So remember that. That's what we're looking at. It says, in those days, starting in chapter 18, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites were, let's just say they were feeling a little crowded. They had an inheritance. We all know that. It's not that they had no inheritance. But they had a few problems. One, they had not completely, if we were to go back and read through that section of Scripture, and I'm not going to take the time to do that, we would find that they had not completely occupied the land that was given to them. They had not driven out all of the Amorites, which was largely the occupants of the section of Israel that the Danites were given. They had not driven out all of the Amorites as they were instructed to do so. And I don't know, partially because, I say I don't know, I do know, partially it's because they weren't strong enough, because they were depending on their own might and they were not strong enough. Partially it was because they had driven them out, but then the Amorites had retaken some of that land. So there's a lot of different aspects to how they ended up in this coexisting situation where the Danites were trying to live in smaller territory than God had given them. So what do? Here's what happens. It says, and the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coast, men of valor, and from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, go search the land, who, when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. So the tribe of Dan sends out 5 spies. Now, I'm assuming this is, I'm just going to tell you what I think. I'm assuming this is not the entire tribe of Dan that's involved in this, but it's 5 specific families, because this sounds like something that would make sense to me. They sent out a spy from each family. It sounds like they were following the same pattern that Moses followed when they got to the banks of the Jordan River the first time. And Moses sent out how many? 12 spies, 1 from every tribe. It sounds like to me that this group of the Danites in particular, represented by 5 families, 5 family groups, sent out 5 spies, 1 from each family, to try to find a place that would be suitable for them to expand their range. That's what they were looking for. Okay? And it says that when they, on their journey, they passed by Mount Ephraim, and they passed by the house of Micah. It says they lodged there. It's going to kind of tell us how that happened. It says, and when they were by the house of Micah, nearby, where they decided to pitch camp, it says they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. They knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. Does that mean that they actually personally knew him and recognized his voice? I don't know. I can't say that. It's a possibility. It's possible that they simply heard him conducting worship in Micah's temple before the image, and they recognized the cadence, because this was a Levite who was a known priest of God, had been trained as a priest of God. Therefore, you would figure he would carry over some of the ritualistic nature of worship from the worship of the true and living God to use as he tried to lead this family in worship of this idol God. So maybe they simply recognized the cadence, the pattern. I don't know. But whatever it was, there was something there that caused them to go, wow, that's familiar. Right? It says, and they turned in thither and said unto him, who brought thee hither? That, and what makest thou in this place, and what hast thou here? And he said unto them, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest. So he tells them, the word thus and thus, by the way, is the Bible's way of saying, go back and read where it actually happened. We're not writing it all again. Huh? Thus and thus happened. In other words, he tells them the story of how he came to be in Micah's house. How Micah hired him to be the priest for his family. So he tells them all about it. Now, they recognized either his voice personally, knew by personal experience that he was a Levite priest because they had met him, or they recognized the cadence of what he was doing and therefore would have known he was a Levite priest. They knew. I mean, notice it says that they were drawn in thither and said to him, who brought thee hither? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here? What's going on? I mean, you're a priest of God. What's going on? That's the question that's in their mind. And he says, well, here's what happened. So, here I am. I am his priest. It says in verse 5, it says, and they said unto him, what do you think they should have said unto him? Yeah, go back to the temple. Hey, dude, what are you doing here? I mean, you do understand this is idolatry. You're leading a family in worship before some molten god. You do remember Exodus 20, right? You are a Levitical priest. You should know the scripture. And the first commandment is what? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You would think that should have been their response. This is a family, or at least a five family group from a tribe of Israel that had been led out of the land of Egypt through the wilderness into the land of Canaan. These are people that had the stories to tell of how God had parted the Red Sea, how God had dammed up the waters of the Jordan River that they might walk through. These are the people that had seen manna fall from heaven. These are the people that had seen quail land before them so that they could eat meat. These are the people that had seen water flow out of a rock. These are people that had seen fire lead them by night and a cloud lead them by day. These are the people of the living God. You would think they would have said something along those lines. Go back to the temple. What's wrong with you, young man? But here's what actually happens. And they said unto him, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we shall go prosperous, shall be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, go in peace before the Lord, is your way wherein. Go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein ye go. That's about the most vague answer I think he could have ever given. Nothing specific at all. So rather than correcting the situation, rather than correcting this young man and telling him that what he's doing is wrong, they ask his counsel. Now, this is not the only time this happens. Like I said, we're not going to have time to read all this. But if you read the rest of this, you'll find that they locate a place that they think might be appropriate. It's a place just outside of Israel. It's not occupied by another tribe, although there are some occupants in it that come from another tribe. But it's just outside of Israel. There's a whole lot we're going to read about this battle in the next chapter. Because in the next chapter, there's a whole issue that arises, and Israel goes into civil war because of idolatry. But in this particular case, the Danites decide they're going to go take some land that they want to dwell in, and they go back to Micah eventually, right? And they get the priest, they go back to Micah, as they don't go back to Micah, because they sure don't ask his permission for this. They go back to Micah's. They take the ephod and the teraphim, and they take the molten image, and they take his priest. They steal all of them. And they want him, this priest, to bless their efforts. And in the end, what we find, we'll just read verses 30 and 31. There's a lot more you can read in between there, and I encourage you to do so, but just so we get the gist of what's going on and we don't run out of time, and so I can go back to what I want to talk about, which is actually some scripture we'll pick up in the middle that falls around verses 17, 18, 19, somewhere in that range. But let's back up. Let's go to the end of verse 30 where it says, "And the children of Dan, after all was done, set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh." So they became worshipers of an idol god. So Micah's idolatry, where he set up a graven image in his house and brought in a Levitical priest, who first should have said to Micah, "This is wrong," who was then witnessed by five family members from the tribe of Dan, who should have said, "This is wrong," then was carried to the entire tribe of Dan, and idolatry spreads across that tribe. And eventually it spreads across all of Israel. Becomes a major, major problem for Israel. And this is the idolatry that leads up to oppression, captivity. Notice it says that they set up that idol until the captivity came. And it's in that captivity that Othniel comes on the scene. And the first judge delivers Israel out of their captivity. That's where these chapters are leading, okay? But I want to back up to one particular section. I want to back up to verse 17. It says, "And the five men that went to spy out the land came in hither and took the graven image." This is where they actually take the graven image. "And took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image, and the priest stood in the entering of the gate with 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And those went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. Then said the priest to them, What do ye? And they said unto him, Hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel." Which is better? Which would you rather be? Would you rather be a priest to one man or to our entire tribe and family? So why don't you just put your hand over your mouth and be quiet and let us do what we're going to do? That's what they said. It says, "And the priest's heart was glad." Wow. "The priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people." So here's what I want you to take from this. It's pretty simple. The spies of Dan, along with an army, stole Micah's ephod, teraphim, his priest, and his God. See that? Stole it. So I know we're pretty far into this. And the title of today's message is this: Our Rock. And everybody here, if you've been around Christianity very long, knows that the word rock is used as a euphemism. Right? For God, for Jesus, for the triune God, and for Jesus, right? For the most part. Jesus is a stone, a stumbling stone before the tribe of Israel. They have a hard time getting over the fact that the king that came, the Messiah that came, wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. They wanted one like Joshua saw after they crossed crossed the Jordan River into Canaan, and they were preparing to take Jericho, and Joshua saw a man clothed for war with a sword on his hip, right? And Joshua says, be he for us or against us? And the man said, nay, but I am the captain of the Lord's hosts. What he was saying to Joshua is, you're asking the wrong question. The question should be, are you with me or are you against me? Because what Joshua was looking at was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. And that's the Messiah that the Jews were looking for. They were looking for a military leader who would descend into the Middle East and would drive Roman soldiers out of their land. And what did they get? They got the son of a carpenter who was born in a land that was not his own, because his parents had been called to a place that they hadn't been in years to pay their taxes. His parents were in such dire straits at the time that they could find no place to stay. And they ended up in a barn where that child was born. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords laying in the hay of a manger. What a sight that must be. What a sight that was. What a moment. This child was so unique and so special that when they carried him out on the eighth day to the temple to have him circumcised as he ought to have been done under the law, that when they laid him in the arms of a man named Simeon, whom God had promised he would see his Messiah, that man looked down into the eyes of that child and he said under his own breath in that moment, Lord, now let this thy servant die in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He knew exactly what he was looking at. He didn't need anybody to tell him what had been placed in his arms. The very power of what he had embraced on that moment swept over him in a way that he could not deny. Oh, can you imagine having that experience of having the Christ child himself laid into your arms and the very power of God sweeping through you in a way that you knew what you were holding? Oh, there's probably nothing more satisfying than taking up an infant child in your arms. We have a few here in the room. I've seen people all around the room take them from time to time. Just a satisfying moment when you take them and you can get through the first 5 minutes without them bursting into tears, right? I mean, that's the fear, isn't it? But can you imagine what it must have been like for Simeon to realize that the child's face he was looking at was very verily the face of God himself. Boy, our rock. It's something, isn't it? Let's go back to Deuteronomy for just a second. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. There's a statement here made from which I derived this title. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 31. The word of the Lord says, for their rock, little r, we've been talking about idol gods, right? Like I said, one thing I wanted you to hold on to was what? They stole Micah's God. Notice what this says. For their rock, little r, is not as our rock. Notice the capital R. And I'm not sitting here trying to tell you that every capitalization and non-capitalization in the KJV has this kind of meaning, but it does here. For their rock is not as our rock. What does he mean? He means that other gods that men set up are not like our God. The gods of this world are not like our God. The God that we came here this morning to worship, the God that we came here this morning to serve, is different than the gods of this world. Where are you going to put your trust today? Do you intend to put your trust in what you can earn? It will fail. Do you intend to put your trust in your skills? They can go away. One stroke, one bout of some disease that affects how fast and quick your mind captures and processes information can take away a lifetime of earned skills, and it can happen in an instant. Are you going to put your trust in what you own? You can lose it. I always get a little tickled when a lot of these conspiracy theories come out about right now. The big conspiracy theory going on right now in California is that these fires were set by the government in order to clear out land for a fast rail system. So there's overlaid maps of where they wanted the rail system to go and where the fires burn, and they match up and blah, 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 blah. Apparently, these people have never heard that the government has this one power they use anyway called eminent domain. They don't care whether you live there or not. They can take it anyway. Now, granted, they're supposed to pay you for it, but they'll try to pay you the least possible. Just ask Brother Victor back there how that works. He lost the better part of a front yard of a piece of property up here on 61 because the county or the state wanted to build a road. And they used eminent domain to declare that it would be theirs. And the only issue was how much he'd get paid for it. Not whether he could give it up or not, but just how much, right? So I'm pretty sure the government didn't have to go set fires to burn out a bunch of people in California in order to build a fast rail system. If they wanted to do it, they'd do it. I've seen it too many times. I've seen governments, small governments, even local governments, use eminent domain in order to take property to build a Walmart. So if they want to build a fast rail system, I think they've got that covered. I don't understand that. But see, our God is not like those things that we've talked about. They're not like the physical possessions we have. The God that we serve is different. Property can be stolen, just like Micah's God was stolen. Let me give you some good news about the God we serve. He can't be stolen. You can't come along and put him in the back of a pickup truck and drive him down the road. You can't get him in a trailer. You can't even put him in a semi. He doesn't fit in a box. He is everywhere present. Our rock is not as their rock. And their rock is not as our rock. That's what it says. Now listen to this. What else did it say in that verse? It says, for their rock is not as our rock. Even, listen to this, even our enemies themselves being the judges. I'm going to tell you something. Even our enemies, when they experience our God, they know that our God isn't like theirs. They know it. They can't deny. They won't say it out loud. They'll act like they deny it. But bottom line, they know it. They don't know him, but they know. And if they don't know now, they will. Because the Bible says that every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. There's not a human soul on this planet that will not, or has been on this planet, or will be on this planet, that will not know the power of the God we serve. Our rock, their rock's not like our rock. Our God cannot be stolen. I want to tell you three ways, at least three, well, four ways, really, that our God is different. Okay? I'll tell you four ways. And I'm going to use some Old Testament stories. I'm not going to go to them all. If you want to read them, you'll have to go look them up. Okay? The first one is just the one we just said. Our God cannot be stolen. The Bible tells us over and over again that there are things that we need to know, like the fact that the kingdom of God is not something we can find in a specific place. Granted, we've been reading about the children of Israel who had a kingdom in a particular location. That kingdom was a type and shadow of something greater. There's a lot of people today who believe that kingdom is still God's kingdom and that God's going to do something special over there. I just personally don't believe that. And why do I not believe that? Because I believe God has already done something special when he raised up Jesus to sit on his throne. There's a lot of people waiting on Jesus to be raised up, to sit on the throne of David. And yet we find in the sermon on the day of Pentecost that Peter says, God hath raised up Jesus to sit on David's throne. It's already been done. He's sitting there today. Because David's throne was simply a type and shadow of the throne that's in heaven. And Jesus is sitting on that throne now. So we're living in that kingdom that a lot of people call the millennial kingdom. We're living in it now, experiencing it right now. I believe that. Now, is that worth fighting over or splitting over? Probably not in a lot of ways. It depends on how people view it. I know a lot of Baptists historically believed in a millennial kingdom to come. I just don't. I'm largely an amillennialist, which means I believe the kingdom is here. I'm not going to split hairs over it, because honestly, there's a lot of stuff about end time stuff that I don't understand. I used to joke a lot that I was a panmillennialist. And when people would say, what's that? I'd say, well, I believe it's all going to pan out in the end. That's about the best I can tell you. And in some ways, I still am that. Right? I still don't know everything that's going to happen, but I do believe that someday Jesus is going to descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God is going to sound, and those that are dead in Christ will rise first. And then we which are alive and remain will be caught up with him to meet him in the air. And some would argue at that point, Jesus will never step foot on this planet again based on that scripture. Well, I'll tell you this, until we rise and meet him in the air, it doesn't appear that he will. What he's going to do after that, I don't know. He might decide to come down here foot first and lay waste to this place as he destroys this world and creates, if you will, a new heaven and new earth. I don't know. I don't know how you go about it. He may just back up into heaven and send fire and brimstone and burn this place. I don't know how that's going to work. I'm not going to get picky about those things. But I am going to tell you that I believe that's the end. I don't think there's some miraculous set of years somewhere. I'm just telling you that's what I believe. We don't have to agree on that. It's just where I am. But I will tell you that on this we should agree. Our God cannot be stolen. That's the first thing. We see that right here in this story. We see their God can be stolen. The gods of men, these molten images, can be stolen and carried away. Micah was in distress because they took his God. They took his priest. Even the priest himself was a little concerned until he realized, hey, I can be a priest to a lot bigger group of people, and now my heart is glad, and he went along with them. That can't happen with our God. It just can't. It's not possible. Second thing, our God does not fall down. I fall down a lot. The older I get, the more I fall down. I don't know if y'all have that experience too. I just don't seem to have the balance I used to have. I just things don't work the way they used to. There's a lot of things in my body that just don't work as well as they used to. I don't like to admit that as I approach 60 years old, but it's happening, right? Things are wearing down. Things are getting older. Things just don't work the way they did. I don't have quite the reflexes I once had. I'm not as fast as I once had. I can't recover like I used to. You know, when I was 30, I would say I could do everything I could do when I was 20. When I was 40, I said I could do everything I could do when I was 20. It just took me a little longer to recover. When I got past 50, I began to realize I just can't do everything I could do when I was 20, right? Things change. Things just change. And I fall down. I trip over stuff. You know, I hit the ground from time to time. I remember what I was doing the other day, but I bumped into something or I tripped over something. I didn't all go all the ground, but the one was like, what happened? You okay? And I'm like, yeah, I'm fine. I just, you know, got out of sorts over here. You got to be a little more careful as things go on. I've gotten to where I don't like to go up ladders now because of that. Not more than 4 or 5 feet, because the higher I get, the less stable I feel, you know. And I know that when I fall these days, one of the things about falling when you get older is you don't bounce. And when you're young, you bounce, right? Hit the ground, you hop back up, you go on. Now you hit the ground and you lay there a while because that didn't feel good. That hurt, right? It's different. It's different than it used to be. Now there was a time when the children of Israel lost the Ark of the Covenant. Everybody knows what the Ark of the Covenant is. This is where they put Moses' rod. This is where they put the tablets of stone, right? Aaron's rod, I mean, where they put the tablets of stone, all that stuff that went into the holiest of holies, and on top was the mercy seat. And there was a point in time in the middle of a battle, they lost the Ark of the Covenant. They lost it to the Philistine people, right? And the Philistines carried it off, and they did with it what anybody would do with a major religious relic of that nature. They put it in the temple of their god. Y'all remember that? Y'all remember what god that was? What was his name? Dagon. They put it in the temple of the god Dagon. I don't really know exactly how the temple was set up, so I'm just going to give you my interpretation. On one side, up against the wall, was this huge carved image of a god named Dagon. Right? So they put the Ark of the Covenant on the other side of the room, where Dagon was facing the Ark of the Covenant. Now, skip the first thing that happened. We'll get to that in a minute. But the second night he was there, y'all remember what happened? Dagon fell. They came in the next morning. Dagon was where? He was face down on the floor in front of the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, he was bowing before the mercy seat. To me, that's just incredible. I mean, you know, even if it was, you know, you try to make it out to be coincidence. I mean, just the image of that is just wow. And what did they do? Does anybody remember? They had to come in and set him back up. I'm thankful I serve a God that sets me back up, not one that I have to set up. Their rock is not like our rock. Their rock can be stolen. Their rock can fall and have to be set back up by them. Our rock is not like that. Our God never falls. Never. He does a trip. He never falls. He's the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God of heaven and earth and any other location you want to try to name. That's two things. He can't be stolen. He can't fall. Third, he never leaves. One of my favorite stories in all the Bible is the story of Elijah. I love Elijah. Elijah is one of my favorite characters. I don't know about you, but anybody who's seen fire come down from heaven on multiple occasions gets my attention. I mean, I've seen some pretty miraculous things in my life. And I've seen some things that I would put on par, at least one thing here and there that I would put on par with having seen fire come from heaven. One event in my life that I remember. And I really wasn't even religious at the time. And God just left it there in my history for me to rediscover later. But I remember an incident of a gentleman who lived in front of us. He was an older man. Lived in the house just down in front of us. We bought milk from that family at one time. I'll call him a retired Pentecostal preacher, for lack of a better term. I don't know what his status really was. He was a Pentecostal preacher at one time, but he wasn't preaching when I knew him. He had a granddaughter in Florida that went in for some routine set of tests, nothing major that they thought of, but in the process of doing this test, because she had some symptoms that they didn't think was anything serious, they found a cancerous tumor the size of a small football in her abdomen. And they were planning to do surgery to remove it. They weren't sure what the situation would be like. I think they may have even determined she had some in lymph nodes and different places like that. It had already metastasized. And she was in her 20s. And what I remember is that they went in to do that surgery. And this was back before the digital age, of course. So they had films, you know, around the operating room that the surgeons could use for reference, for location of the tumor, all this kind of stuff, right? So they've got all this stuff, they're studying, they've done all this, they're ready, they cut her open, they go to the place, and there was nothing there. And they were shocked. They were troubled for a couple of reasons. One, because they couldn't find anything, and two, because they'd done an unnecessary surgery. They were a little worried that the family might sue them. They went out to explain it to the family, that they had double-checked everything, and the scans were right, and the surgeons were right. And finally, the family looked at one of the surgeons and said, "So how do you explain this?" And he says, "But by the grace of God." And it wasn't until after that moment that this truth came out, that that old man, the grandfather that lived in front of us, had gotten up the day before the surgery and had went out to his barn. And he had prayed this prayer. "Lord, I'm an old man. I've lived a good life. She's so young. Take it from her and give it to me." Within 4 weeks, he died of lung cancer. And I think back on those times, watching my parents visit with that family, hearing that story, and even though it didn't matter to me at those moments because there wasn't a religious bone anywhere in my body, but now looking back on it, fire came down from heaven in that family's life. I mean, that's incredible. I like stories like that, and Elijah's got multiple, right? And one of my favorites is when he's on Mount Carmel, when he thinks he's the only faithful person remaining amongst the entirety of the children of Israel. He's the only one who's still serving God. He decides to issue a challenge to the prophets of Baal. And he says, "This is what we're going to do. We're going to both build altars. We're going to both choose a bullock. And you're going to get first choice so that you have no excuses. And you're going to be able to offer your bullock upon that altar. There's only one rule. We can't put fire anywhere near our sacrifices. And then I'm going to put mine on my altar, and you're going to call on your God, and I'm going to call on my God, and the one that consumes the sacrifice, let him be God." And those prophets of Baal, they prepared that bullock, they put it on that altar, and they began to pray and cry out to their God, and you know what happened? Nothing. Exactly what we would expect. Absolutely nothing happened. And they got so uptight that they began to cut themselves, inflict pain upon themselves, trying to get Baal's attention. And we have this beautiful image of Elijah standing by and going, well, maybe you should yell a little louder. Peradventure, he's gone on a long journey. And he just can't hear you because he's too far away. And as this continues to go on, Elijah doesn't stop. He says, maybe you should just yell a little louder. Maybe he's gone to sleep. And you need to wake him up. May I tell you today that the God that we serve never leaves. Now, I don't know if this is the way it happened, but it's the way I like to see it. Because I'm pretty confident that when Elijah had seen enough, he called them around, the people. After they had poured 12 barrels of water over those stones and that sacrifice, I'm confident that Elijah did not cry out with a loud voice. He called them around. And Elijah, I almost think in a whispered tone, said, Lord, let it be known this day that thou art God and I am thy servant. It's not an exact quote, it's close enough. And fire came from heaven, and it didn't just consume the sacrifice on that altar, it consumed the stones and all the water that had been poured round about that sacrifice. Can you imagine that? See, our God doesn't leave. Our God is always here. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will go with you all the way, even unto the end. He told his disciples when he left, Jesus said to them, you know, that they were to go into all the earth and preach the gospel. They were to preach it to every creature. They were to teach them everything that Jesus had taught them. And he said this to them, lo, and I will be with you always. Isn't that incredible? So our God can't be stolen. Our God doesn't fall down. And our God doesn't leave. But here's one I want you to hang on to, because I think this is just beautiful. Because we're going to go back to Dagon. What happened to the first night? Do y'all remember? The first night they set the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon, and Dagon was standing there. They came in the next morning. What did they find? His arm had fallen off. Y'all remember that? His arm had fallen off. They had to repair their God. And my God repairs me. I don't have to repair him. Thank God for that. Matter of fact, the biggest repair he ever did in my life is he gave me a new heart. A heart of love. Heart that could be touched with the message of the gospel, a heart that could be pricked, a heart of flesh. He took away the cold and stony heart out of me, and he gave me a heart that could be moved by spiritual things. He borned me of his spirit by his sovereign grace, not because of anything I had done, but because he loved me. Ain't that something? Not because I manipulated him. Not because I gave him reason. No, but in spite of my sin, while I was yet a sinner, he loved me. While I was yet dead, he saved me. By his grace, through the gift of faith, he made me alive. Not by my will, but his. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. Isn't that something? Dagon's arm fell off. I mean, think about that a minute. Let me grab you a scripture for you for a second. Let's go over to the book of Isaiah. We're going to grab a couple of scriptures out of Isaiah, and then we'll use this to bring this to a close, because it's 11:56. So timing is not bad. So Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And where is that here? I think. Well, maybe we ought to grab the other one first. So put your finger there. Let's go to Isaiah 59, verse 1. Let's start there. Isaiah 59. I think it makes more sense to start with this one than the other one, now that I think about it a little bit. But let's go to Isaiah chapter 59, and let's look at verse 1. It says, behold. I love when scriptures start out with behold. Something powerful is coming, right? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Did you hear that? Neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Brethren, the problem is not God. That's what he's saying. The problem is us. The good news is this, though. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. No matter how dark your sin might be, no matter how much you want to sit down with me and say, preacher, you just don't know what I have done. You can't tell me a story dark enough. You can't tell me a story bad enough to overcome this scripture. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Dagon's arm can fall off. The gods of this world will fail. Dagon's arm fell off. His hand was on the floor with his arm. His hand was shortened. It could not save. Matter of fact, they had to save him. I don't want a God that I have to save. I want a God that saves me. And that's the God that the Bible teaches me about. A God that saves me. Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 45. And look at verse 20. It says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. By the way, that's a type and shadow of you. You're the ones that have escaped. Ye that have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image. They have no knowledge. They don't understand what they're doing. They don't get it. And they pray to a God that cannot save. See, our rock, or their rock, is not like our rock. Their rock is not as our rock, as Deuteronomy tells us. Our God is a God that not only can save, but thanks be unto God, we have the New Testament in Scripture that tells us that not only He can save, but He does save. He is a God of salvation, and He has saved us from our sins. They that are well needeth not a physician, the Bible says, but they that are sick, rather. Are you sick today? Do you have a sin-sick soul? Do you see yourself as a sinner undone? Do you remember the song we sung a little bit earlier about a hiding place? And the writer said in verse 3 that he saw himself as a sinner and he went to the mountain to hide. Do you remember that? He went to Sinai's fiery mount. It says, to Sinai's fiery mount I fled. He said he went to the mountain. What does that represent? What it means is, he says he's going to the law. He went to the law to find help. He went to the law to find refuge for his soul. He went there to find some form of satisfaction, some form of relief from the pain that he was feeling as a result of his sin. And what did it say? He says, there I found what? No hiding place. Matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 18, it says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that word should not be spoken to them anymore. In other words, he's talking about Mount Sinai. That's what the writer in Hebrews is talking about, is Mount Sinai. He says, listen, we didn't come to that mount. He says, here's what that mount's like. He says, for they, listen to this, the law, this is what the law is like. They could not endure that which was commanded. You cannot satisfy the law. Don't let somebody put you under that burden. Somebody comes to you and says, well, you can't be saved unless you keep the law. Don't let them put you under that burden. The people to whom the law was given couldn't even bear that burden. So don't take on that bondage. Preachers that are out there that might hear this, please stop trying to put people under that bondage. The very preachers that are saying it cannot live up to that standard. They cannot endure that which is commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight, talking about that mountain, it says that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. I mean, come on, if Moses was afraid, what chance do we have? If Moses was afraid, as righteous as we see him to be, what hope do we have to stand before that mountain, to stand before that law? None. Then in verse 22 it says, but we're not drawn to that mountain. He says, but ye are come to Mount Sinai or Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church, what? Of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And here it is. Here it is. And to what? To Jesus. You can have all those gods. Just give me Jesus. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Wow. Abel, the innocent one. The blood of Christ speaketh better things than even that of Abel. He is our mediator. He stands between us and God. His blood transforms us from these dark, sinful creatures who cannot endure that which is commanded. It transforms us to righteous priests and kings before God. Not because of what we've done, but because he loved us and gave himself for us. And while we were yet sinners, he died for us. May God bless you is my prayer. We're going to stand.